How many of you remember? It hasn't been that long since it was on TV. Home Improvement with Tim Allen. Thanks, Ash. Yep. He's the guy, and in some ways I like to aspire to him in the sense that he was this really great handy guy who could turn his hand in skill to just about anything and maybe not get it right the first time or the second time, but eventually he could finish the job. He was an amazingly skilled guy with tools and handicraft and work and stuff. And he was an inspiration to many people, perhaps. I, however, fail to live up to that ideal. I'm the sort of guy, I like to think I can have a go at projects around the house, and I've got a shed full of stuff, and I've got a shed full of half-finished projects. I've got things that I think, oh, I could have a go at that, and I buy the equipment for it or the materials, and I'll get it, and I'll start well and get all excited, both in the handyman scheme and in other parts of my life as well, unfortunately. I'm a fairly good starter at new ideas, and I get excited about the possibilities of what this might look like. However, the success tends to stay in my imagination rather than in the reality. And so I'm not such a good finisher. And I think in life it's a great sign of good character. It's something I'm working towards, to be able to finish well what you start. Today we're reading through the scene in John chapter 9 of Jesus's, the final scene of his life, his crucifixion. And from that we draw, I guess, the theme, one of the themes I want to bring out today is finishing well, of how he saw things right through to the very end for the calling that God put upon his life, that he went right the full distance to that cross, knowing what it was going to be like, the cost it would be to him, how difficult it would be for him, which is a far greater price than any home project I might ever take on. Or any other show. You see these renovation shows and it all looks great and you get this whole idea that you can do stuff and just slap on some paint and it'll come up beautiful. But there's a lot of work, there's a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenge that it takes to follow through well in a project, to follow through well in life. And Jesus, in many ways, not only as an example, because Jesus' death on the cross is not purely an example for us of continuation and of humility and of sacrifice, it is a very real sacrifice for our sins and for our redemption by God. But from that we do draw some encouragement. And I remember a few months ago now, I was at a prayer event for the Churches of Christ and a lot of pastors were around, and somebody read that passage that speaks of how Jesus continued with endurance, scorning the shame of the cross, and went the whole distance. And the message I got out of that was the encouragement, or the challenge to me, to say, I can't afford to be too tired to do my job. I can't afford to have bad habits where I find myself tired or drawn or not able to complete. I need to be able to finish well what I start in my way I serve you, and we all need to be able to finish well the calling God puts upon us. Now, so that's a challenge I guess I want to bring out for us all. I'm going to read this. Some home projects, by the way, look a little bit like this or that one. You'd hope that one gets finished pretty quickly, wouldn't you? Or a half-finished car there and can lead to certain stress at home. Now that's your real fixer-upper there, isn't it? So I'm going to read this passage from John chapter 9, no, 19, sorry. Scared myself then. John chapter 19, read along with me. I want to share a few comments and explain a few of the points out of it. Now it's a really interesting passage and there's all sorts of different connections and parallels in this reading that many commentators have tried to make a big thing out of, how there's certain correlations between certain facts and events that happen in Jesus' crucifixion, and relating that somehow to the Passover lamb. I'm not going to make a big thing of some of those. I'm going to mention some of these little connections in passing. It's not the main thing I want to draw out this morning, however. But you read along with me if you like. I've got it on the board here. John chapter 19, verses 16b, the second half of that verse, which is where Mike got up to last week. We're going to go right through to the end of that chapter. So I'll read this along and then I'll, as I say, share a few comments. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now that place of the skull, by the way, is not really clear why it was called that. Some suggest maybe it's because there were skulls piled up there, that it was a common place of execution. Some suggest there was a rock there that looks a bit like a skull. Doesn't matter. That's what they called it, and it certainly carries a great depth of meaning. The Latin phrase for that is Calvary. You might have, every now and again, we'll sing a song that talks about Calvary as a place where Jesus went to. That's the Latin phrase for the place of the skull. He took to that place, and let's go back to there, called Golgotha. They crucified him and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic, by the way, was the language of the common man of the time. It was the day-to-day trading language that everybody around there would speak. It was a common man's word, and everybody could read that. Latin was the language of law and also of Roman religion. And Greek was the language of philosophy and of knowledge. And it's significant that it was in all those three languages, so everybody could see it and everybody could see the areas in which Jesus had been charged. I'm going to talk a bit more about those three languages later on. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Now, we heard last week how Pilate was fairly antagonistic towards the Jews at the time. History shows that he was quite he didn't particularly have any empathy for the Jewish people whatsoever. In the story of his trial, the Jewish leaders came and said, "Crucify him." And Pilate goes, you can imagine Pilate going, "Oh, you crucify him." Knowing full well that they couldn't. Pilate is known to not care at all about the Jews. They were just a pain in the neck for him in the time that he served as governor in Judea. And again, this is his chance to have a little bit of a go at those priests that forced his hand into crucifying a guy that he knew was innocent. Pilate once again just tries to throw that back on the Jewish leaders, on the priests who had him crucified, and say, "Well, that's just too bad. You're going to take it and you're going to like it." And in some ways, unwittingly, Pilate proclaimed and forced to be proclaimed the truth that we know, a truth that would be true for all time, that Jesus was the King of the Jews and our King as well. He unwittingly reinforced a point that God wanted to make very, very clear to the rest of this world. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. It was pretty common. The normal going rate was that four soldiers, a small squadron of four Roman soldiers, would be in charge of a crucifixion. They'd be led by a centurion, so quite normal practice, that woven undergarment. There was four pieces of clothing that Jesus would have had. It was fairly common that a Jewish person would have had at the time. They would have had a belt, a cloak, a sash, and sandals, and the undercloak. Okay, normal woven piece of cloth. That's the undergarment of linen, and so one leftover piece out of the five pieces of clothing that a normal Jewish person would have. "Let's not tear it," they said. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened to fulfil the scripture that might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and cast lots for my clothing." That's as I thought the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and that's John, who wrote the gospel, by the way. John so often refers to himself in the third person as the one that Jesus loved, and that's just the way he wrote, and that was him. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, there it is, he's finishing it. He knew that he's finishing the job, the task that was set to him, finishing it well. That it all would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk on the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, this wine vinegar was just a cheap, basic, thirst-quenching drink that the Roman soldiers would use to have a drink of. It's wine vinegar, and you think, oh, wine vinegar and water doesn't sound very appealing. Who likes to drink vinegar? I know I sure don't. There's good wine, and there's wine that's gone a little bit further down the track and become vinegar, and some connoisseurs who like the more matured wines tend to think that's good. Some folks who like their wine sweeter think that the so-called good wine is more like vinegar. But that's the common practice, the sort of stuff that any common Roman soldier would drink. Wine and vinegar, slakes the thirst, hits the spot. See, earlier Jesus, in other gospel accounts, it records how Jesus refused a drink of myrrh that would dull the pain. He would drink now for thirst, but not to dull the pain, because the pain relief would have dulled his senses, and he needed to be fully alert for what was about to happen. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, there's a couple of things there. Jewish law, and I think I might have even talked about this once before, Jewish law and tradition required that a dead body, when someone dies, should not be left exposed, should be buried within 24 hours of the death of that person. It's about a matter of ritual cleanness and the way of the Jewish law. Normal practice for the Romans when they executed someone, you see, because the cross is an incredibly offensive and incredibly shaming way to die. And the Romans love to leave people whom they've executed right up there on the cross. Make it obvious. Let it be seen so that everybody knows that this is what happens when you cross the Roman Empire. And normally practice, they leave them up there to rot for days thereafter. If you're lucky, or if your family was lucky, you might be granted the dignity of having the body taken down and thrown in a ditch somewhere. Pretty shameful process of execution there. And so the shame of having the bodies either left up there or thrown into a ditch, which either one of those would have been the normal practice, was just abhorrent. To have the legs broken, you probably realise this, but I'm just going to go through it again. Having the legs of a crucified victim broken is a mercy for that person. Crucifixion is a slow, painful death. Your arms are up like that, either above your head or sideways, and you hang down, and you'd usually die of asphyxiation. You can get a breath if you push up with your legs and take a breath. It eases the pressure on the rib cage. But if your legs are broken, you can't do it, so you die quicker. So the idea of having the other people's legs broken, or they would die quicker, so they could then be taken down at the end of that day. It was a concession that the Roman soldiers made for the sensitivities of the Jewish people of the day. So Pilate agreed to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. It's a sure sign that he was definitely dead, that he was fully human. It's important that John writes that we all realise that there were theories that went around in the first couple of centuries of church history that Jesus wasn't really human. He was a projection of God, that he was not fully human, but in some ways just divine, and that his death was meant to just look like it, to make us feel better, that he looked human but wasn't really. John's clearly making the point here that Jesus was dead. Now, when a human body dies, the blood clots, the liquid of the blood separates into the plasma, the serum as it's called, and the red corpuscles. And so the water that comes out is probably, a bit of medical stuff here, the plasma of the body coming out. Roman soldiers know the difference between a living person and a dead person. There's no doubt at all that Jesus actually died a real death that day. It wasn't some pretense. There's no so-called swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die, but he revived in the tomb and he came and he's never actually died there. He died for sure and for real. It's important to know that because his death is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he actually died a real death. The soldier pierced his side, bringing a flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that. He tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Again, John talking of himself in the third person. And these things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another one says, they will look upon the one that he has pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot. Do I need to say it? That's a lot of spices and herbs and aloe that would anoint Jesus' body and treat it properly for the burial custom. And I talked a while ago about the process that happens when a Jewish body is buried, that it's not to preserve the body, but to help it to break down. I'll talk a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus shortly, but you remember Nicodemus appears twice earlier in the scriptures in John. In chapter 3, he's the one to whom Jesus said that God gave his only son. He's also the same guy that just prior to Jesus' trial said, we should listen to this guy and find out if he's for real. He had an appearance, he was on the Sanhedrin, and he spoke up briefly, and they all turned to him and said, you should look at the scriptures properly. You should know from that nothing good comes out of, that he can't possibly be the Messiah. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, these two guys actually made quite a risk. They did something pretty special, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And if you think about it, again, this is a bit of a speculation. How did they get that stuff together so quickly? How did they get all these herbs, all the spices and the stuff ready so that Jesus' body could be properly prepared? Well, one commentator suggests that maybe Nicodemus did look at his Bible properly. Maybe he did realize, wow, this Jesus really is going to be the Lamb of God. Maybe he already had the stuff prepared and was waiting for that moment when he knew that Jesus would eventually be sacrificed and would die that way. And so then maybe they were already prepared, knowing this would be a special burial, and so this moment would come. Maybe, maybe not. I guess the point I want to bring out of that is that they were prepared to follow through with the thing that they thought, that they became convinced of, that was true, that Jesus really was the one, the Lamb of God, that would be sacrificed for all of us. Coming back to the cross, the concept of the cross to the readers of the day, again, was a symbol of incredible shame, of indignity, of agony. It was pretty normal practice that the condemned man would carry the cross through the city street, also carrying a sign which said upon it the charge of which that person has been convicted. In Jesus' case, it was King of the Jews. They would carry the crossbar, which was usually just a rough-hewn piece of timber, not the whole lowercase T cross that we see most commonly represented in our symbolism today in the church, but it was just a single bar, because the uprights were normally left in place, buried in the ground, and what they would normally do would be they'd lie the guy down on his back with just the bar straight across the back of the shoulders, and either tie or nail the hands to it, and lift the whole thing up so it hooks on. More like a capital letter T than a lowercase letter T. And then the sign would be attached above, with a sign above there, maybe then it would more likely resemble a little bit that lowercase T. But the symbolism of the cross is really important, and in the early days it was not spoken of very much. Anytime you read in the New Testament writings the reference to the blood of Jesus, they're talking about his sacrifice, his atonement that pays for our forgiveness and our redemption. When they talk about the cross, they're talking about the shame, the indignity that Jesus was willing to suffer so that we could be redeemed and brought back. So the blood of Jesus and the cross represents related but different concepts. So just when you read that, just think, it talks about the cross as the shame he was willing to put up with for us. Today we look at a cross, and it's a symbol that certainly that Jesus died. It is a symbol of his resurrection as well. We put it on graves, we put it here. But if anybody in that first couple of centuries after Jesus died, it would be an abhorrent thing. It would be, we wear crosses around our neck as a jewelry, as an adornment these days. If somebody tried that in the first century AD, it would be like me going out wearing around my neck as a piece of jewellery a gallows or a guillotine. It would be just so offensive. And yet today, over time, it has come to mean such an amazing piece of redemption for us, that we are grateful for it. Let's never, ever empty the cross of its shame to realise not only Jesus died, but he shamed himself horribly. Finished it well, went through the shame he knew that he was going to go through to complete the call that God had put on his life. I want to come back to a couple of things. Firstly, as I said, it's easy to start well in life. It's easy to start well a new project, to get all excited about what this might be. It's a little harder, but still possible, to continue well, to go on and start gathering, get some momentum in what we do. It's really hard to finish things really, really well. It's a challenge we all need to look at, that in our following of Jesus, we should finish well, and that we should carefully weigh up the cost that it's going to be for each of us as we follow him. Now, I said earlier how the sign was written in three different languages, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So I just want to use that a bit of a structure for some thoughts that relate to this I wanted to share with you. Now, Aramaic, as I said, was the common language of everyday use in the area. Most people use it. So I want to talk about following Jesus and the challenge he puts in our life and our day-to-day living. See, every day has opportunities for us to choose to live either according to our own desires, our own tendencies and values, or to God's values. It's the day-to-day, during-the-week stuff that matters so much more to the way that we live out our discipleship of Jesus. It's what we do in the small moments, the unseen things, the times where we get challenged, where we have to make that choice between, am I going to answer somebody this way, or am I going to answer them in a humble, godly way? Romans 12, and this is in the translation of the Message, which I think puts this really, really well. He says this, Paul writing to the Romans says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. You probably recognise that as saying, you know that in a different translation. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Our everyday, right? Your everyday, ordinary life is where God challenges us in Jesus' sacrifice. Aramaic, the day-to-day stuff. How is it that we go during the week? See, when we gather here together on a Sunday, it's important that we do so, that we celebrate together, that we look at our unity, we encourage each other, we worship, we hear from him, that we build each other up. But in a certain sense, what we do today is a training ground for the real thing, the real day-to-day living, the real event out there in the real world during the week. The common everyday. King of the Jews in everyday language. What does it mean in our everyday life for Jesus to be king of you and me on the day-to-day stuff? It's hard when it's all just you and, for me, when it's just me and dealing with my kids or with a phone call that, you know, from some marketing person, how I say, no, thank you, rather than the tendency that some people have to respond in ways that are a little bit less gracious. But nobody will know except you and God. So our day-to-day, it is at least as important what we do tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday this week, of the choices that we make, our daily, everyday living, where Jesus is King of the Jews, where he is King of you in our every normal day. Those words, King of the Jews, were also written in Latin. It's the language of the law, the language of religion. And so for us, Jesus challenges our religion, our faith, our truth, our deep knowledge and our law. Our faith and our religiousness, our knowledge of the Bible, it's more important. Jesus challenges us, and he spoke to the Pharisees of his day, it's more important that you know he who wrote the scriptures and who they speak about than to simply know the scriptures. He challenged them in his living life to say, you search the scriptures for salvation, but you fail to recognize he who speaks to those. There's a big difference between knowing facts, knowing and quoting the Bible, knowing facts about church life, and being transformed by that truth. So when Jesus, when it's written in Latin, the law of our, the words of our law and of our religion, take that and remember that that is a challenge to our religiousness. Not enough to just have knowledge so you can feel good about being right and that someone else is wrong, but so that we can live transformed lives. That verse in Romans, you know better, is saying you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the truth. A while ago, I listened to sermons from time to time and see some, and I heard one recently of a preacher who spoke about the part of the world he lived in where there was a lack of biblical teaching and a lack of truth that God has revealed. And he's a guy who had great passion for God's word. However, I think he lacked the compassion for those who are missing out on it. He had great knowledge, but I fear that he spoke with a tone of condemnation and condensation. Sorry, not condescension, rather than of compassion. This guy, and I actually genuinely felt sorry for him. When I say now, I'm trying not to be an example of the very same thing I warn you against. He spoke from a position of arrogance almost, of saying, well, all these guys are false teachers and isn't it awful? Rather than using his knowledge of the truth and the love that he has from God to engage with those people, to impart truth out of love and of grace. Too busy being right, unless interested in being compassionate and in sharing that. If we know truth, it's far more important that we give compassion. We should have truth. We should know it well. We should know our Bible as well. Not enough just to know the words. It's important that our religion, our faith be transformed. Which should speak stuff in love. James writes in chapter 2, verse 26, that faith without deeds is dead. Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Bible should always build us up to be compassionate, to deal with sensitivity to those whose faith is weaker or less mature than our own. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8. I'll tell you now, if I ever use any knowledge I have of the Bible, and I think I can say the same for Mike, use that to make us look good, you better tell me, please. Please don't let me ever use whatever knowledge I might have to make me look better than anybody else in comparison. He's the King of the Jews in my law, in my religious knowledge, so that I can impart that grace to you. If our faith, our knowledge only serves us, then it is worse than being useless. We run the risk of using it to exclude others rather than to include them in the blessings that we have. If I have knowledge, woe betide me if I don't use that to build you up rather than to just build myself up. And Jesus was charged, written in Greek, of being King of the Jews. In Greek, the language of philosophy and of thinking and of great minds. The Greek way of thinking has dominated the way we think today. We are, in Australia, in the most of the Western world, what you might call a Greek thinker. Greek philosophy has dominated our world since for the last couple of thousand years. It involves concrete thinking, right and wrong, and progressive linear thinking in through time, and that's the way that we think without even thinking about it. It's hard to overcome that and to actually think Christianly. Ephesians 4:14-19, I want to read that little bit to you, where Paul writes about the futility of their thinking and about the Gentile, non-Christian, non-Jewish mindset. I want to read this to you, a little bit how important it is to not be caught in futility of thinking the way that the rest of the world thinks. Ephesians 4:14-9 says this, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. This word, he's talking about futility, is stuff that just produces nothing. It's almost vanity. It's more the meaning that he gets at there. If we think vainly that we can work it all out with our thinking. The Enlightenment revolution, the Enlightenment generation has brought about the concept that through science, through knowing enough stuff, we can eventually solve the problems of this world. If we know how the universe works, if we know how medicine works, if we have enough knowledge, we can fix everything. That is patently not true. Knowledge is great. I love that we should grow in knowledge. The amount of knowledge that is available to this world doubles every 10 or 12 years, and I think it's increasing even at that rate. It's to the point where people are no longer able to go to quiz nights because they don't bother remembering things. I can look it up on Google because there's too much stuff to remember. We need to have knowledge. We need to think Christianly, rather than depending upon our knowledge, the vanity of saying, I know it all. Great, know it all, but what does it mean? What does it do? What does that impact in your life and in those around us? Now, don't get me wrong. When we think Christianly, when we view people through our Christian way of thinking, it's not naivety. It is not stupidity. It is not just openly accepting anything that anybody says and being loving like that. Being loving in the way we deal with people does not simply mean, well, I believe you, whatever you say, and to not dispute. No, no. It means looking deeper into that person. It's harder to think Christianly because you need to think more deeply, having the whole knowledge of the Bible in our minds so that that will inform our process of thinking. Some of the greatest philosophers of our time have been Christians who have robustly debated with great secular minds and have challenged the thinking of the day and the world today. There is great knowledge out there, and we as a church can use that. But don't rely on it. Do not rely on knowledge. Rely on the truth of Jesus. Rely on the Spirit living in us. And it's important that we are seen as strong, committed, wise, smart thinkers in our life, rather than just simply being naive. My neighbour, about five houses down the road from me, pulled me aside a couple of weeks ago now, on my way back home from dropping the kids off at school. And she goes, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Yeah, she knows what I do for a living. And she told me the story of how she's recently pulled her daughter out of a nearby local school and enrolled her at Kingsway Christian College for a number of social reasons. But she's now, this neighbour of mine, Sue is her name, she's not a Christian. Her husband is used to be a Catholic. He knows a lot of the religion. He knows a lot of the observances. He's got it up here in his mind, but not down here in his heart. But they decided that they would enrol their daughter in a Christian college. Now, that's a great thing to say right away because they valued the reputation of Christian schooling as being great for their minds. So there's not some weak and easy and little ingrown little group of people. They realised and recognised how good Christian education is, how the Christian schooling system is building great minds. But she came to me and asked me for some help because the school had been talking to her about it through their science classes. How strong are they going to push the question of creation as compared with evolution? So she and her husband have got a strong background in biology and in science, and she's trying to say, well, are they going to talk about evolution and natural selection and how does that all work out? And it was a great opportunity for me because I've got a decent background in science. And I was able to talk with her and sort of link up some of those ideas that you find in biology and in the various areas of science and see that through Christian eyes, knowing how that fits in with God's whole scheme for this world, and provide some input there for her. God put me in the right place at the right time, and if he's willing, I'll be able to continue with an ongoing relationship with him, that I can sit with them, work through the Bible with her and her daughter and her husband, and make a real difference there. Because God's given me a mind, God's given me some background that I can speak into their lives. And I'm just so humbled and excited by that. I have, as many of you know, this has been the first time in my life that I've worked in full-time in church ministry. My last job for the last 10 years was a very secular job, working with tradesmen and sales reps and guys that are normal people. And I've gotten quite well to know how most people out there think
And I think that's a strength for me in many ways, that I can understand, and that has built in me a passion for outreach to those other people that I know what they think like. And while God's truth is universal and regardless of what life is like out there, it helps me to relate, I think, a bit better. And I think it's great that as much as possible, I encourage all of you, continue some good positive relationships with people outside the church so you know what life is like for them. We don't get all caught up in ourselves. We know what their thinking is like. I challenge you and encourage you to see deeper into other people's lives, more than simply our human thinking will see, but rely on God to reveal more to us. Right? Our thinking, have knowledge, but let God's Spirit inform you about the real truth of what's really going on in there. So he's the King of the Jews in all these areas of our life, in our daily living, in our thoughts, in our daily what we do tomorrow, during the week. When you've got to make that choice, say, it's a pretty normal sort of a day, in what way can I show that Jesus is my King today? And he challenges our religion, which is to say that our knowledge of the Bible and our encouragement to each other should always be such that we will build each other up, that it will be out of compassion, and that it will be what transforms us into not simply people who know God's word, but are changed and moved by it. And the challenge to our thinking is that we see deeper into people's lives. Look for opportunities to engage in the debates and to recognise, however, that knowledge is good, but nowhere near enough. It is insufficient to bring about salvation. That we need to sooner or later challenge beyond the thinking that says, if I know enough, I'll be okay. No, no. If you know the right person, then you might be okay. So Jesus' challenge as King of the Jews, as proclaimed by Pilate himself, who knew no better. Pilate himself said, well, what's truth? You know, Jesus said, is that the truth? He said, what's truth? And we don't know exactly the tone in which he said that to Jesus at that point in the trial. But Pilate asked, what's truth? Truth is what changes you. Facts are what inform you, but truth changes you. Truth challenges you. And Jesus challenges us in these areas. His death on that cross is what brought us closer to him. He challenges us, and he spoke earlier in his ministry before he died to his followers to take up the cross and to finish well, to run that race with endurance and be willing to take the shame as he did. So it's easy to be a disciple of Jesus today on a Sunday, isn't it? It's easy to be here and to enjoy each other's warm fellowship, and I urge you to partake of that, to encourage each other while it is still today that we should do that. It's a bit harder. How hard is it going to be a disciple of Jesus tomorrow or the next day? It's easy to start with great passion and enthusiasm, but not so easy to finish. But it is possible. He calls us to finish well. And it starts with the decision to say, yep, I'm going to follow. And even when things get tough, I'm going to keep on following. And when things get even tougher, I'll keep on following, even though it's not easy. And you might take a few backward steps and you might struggle and stumble and fall from time to time. But the encouragement is that God makes it possible for us to continue and to finish well, because there are opportunities in all of our lives to follow through and to stand strong for him and to proclaim him King of our lives every day. So don't go out of here without him with you. The other night, I flicked on the TV, and it was a little bit later, and there was a great movie on called The Hurricane. Who saw The Hurricane on TV? Do you know it? None of you. Okay, well, let's forget about that illustration. It's the story of Reuben Carter. You know the song The Hurricane? Do you know Bob Dylan's song, The Hurricane? Reuben Carter was an American boxer. He was wrongly imprisoned for murder, and through the story of the movie of The Hurricane, he's struggling to get out of jail. He's trapped there for years and years with very little appeal, battling against racism, against lies and prejudice. However, he wrote a book, and it fell into that book came into the hands of a small group of people who were so deeply moved by what had happened to him. They made a commitment to say, we're going to get you out of here. A couple of them were lawyers. They took on the role of advocating for him to get a new trial, to work forward. They moved from Canada down to pretty much across the road from his prison. And they sat down with him and said, "We're not leaving here without you. We started this, we're going to finish this." Whatever the price to them. And they were threatened and marginalised by the people that were in the same city, for the police, the system that put it upon them and said, "Go home, it's not going to work, you're not going to get this guy out, you're making enemies, go home." And they said, "We're not leaving without the hurricane." And they made a commitment. They didn't even know this guy. Yet they made a commitment within their hearts to finish what they started. And they had many opportunities to back out but didn't. Folks, as disciples of Jesus, we're going to have opportunities to say, "No, I'm not really a follower of his." We're going to have opportunities to fall over. But if we continue to follow him in whatever ability that we have, if we do our very best to follow and to finish well, we'll get that "well done, good and faithful servant." So don't be like me with my household projects. Be like those team of people that helped the hurricane. Be, needless to say, like Jesus, that his death was not merely an example, but it was that. Of following through well. That we might finish well and have those words of life, those words of encouragement that say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You finished the job," as he was able to say. We're going to finish in a moment, sing a song together as we normally do, which proclaims that he is our King, that he has amazing love, and it is our joy to honour him in all that we do, in the little things. And I hope that as you sing that, you'll do so with feeling, with real commitment. And if there's any need, if there's any of you would like to talk with Mike or myself or the elders about any areas where you're struggling to follow through, we're going to be here. We're always going to be here for you, because we're not leaving without you either. We're going to finish with you. So let's pray. We'll get the band to come up, and then we'll go off and have some morning tea together.